It's lovely to be here with you this evening. My name is John South, and I'm actually standing in for John Geldart, who was down to preach here this evening. But John's unwell. He's not been very well for a few days now, and I'm sure that he would appreciate your keeping him in your prayers. Well, this is the second of a series of sermons on the book of Hebrews. And if you want to follow with what I'm saying, then it is on page 1202 of your pew Bibles. Otherwise, just sit and listen. I won't be terribly disappointed. Just a little. Hebrews is a funny book. It's a book that can be difficult to come to terms with, and that's because it was written for a culture which is totally different to ours. It was written by a Hebrew man, a Jewish person, who may well have been Barnabas, though nobody's quite sure of that. And it was written for a Jewish community, what may well have been a newly Christianized Jewish community. And so the letter contains a lot of Jewish understandings and Jewish references, stuff that we're not familiar with at all. But the aim of the whole letter is to show that Jesus is superior. Jesus is superior to everything and everyone. He's superior to the temple, the high priest, the chief priests. He's superior to the law and even to the angels. And what's more, he's even superior to the people that Jesus was writing this letter to. And believe me, that would have been difficult for these Jewish customers, if you like, to understand, because they were the people of God. That's what they've been told from the time they were toddlers. They were the chosen people, and nobody came before them. The writer uses lots of stuff that Jews would understand easily, but stuff that's probably not that familiar to us. And an example is in our reading is the quotation from one of the Psalms, Psalm 8. And he starts with this quotation: "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet." Now look, I've heard sermons on this, and I've heard it said that the writer was speaking about Jesus, who sometimes spoke of himself as the Son of Man. The trouble is that if we go back to the original Psalm, Psalm 8, we'd find that it goes on. And there it says, "You made him ruler over the works of your hands, and you put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds, and beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, all that swims in the paths of the seas." And that, together with the start of our quotation, "What is man that you are mindful of him," makes us realize that the psalmist, in the original, wasn't speaking about the Messiah. He was speaking about humanity. He was speaking about mankind, humankind, if you want to be politically correct. He was speaking about us. Now, this would have been pretty transparent to the Jewish readers of the letter, because they'd have been familiar with the whole of that psalm. But we need to look back at the original context. And yet we get this question: what is man that you, God — the psalmist was speaking to God — what is man that you are mindful of him? And we know, and Ashley mentioned it earlier, that mankind is created in the image of God, created to be God's image on the earth, to represent him amongst all the peoples of the earth. And yet we know that mankind has failed. It failed to do it 2,000 odd years ago, 3,000 years ago, and it's failing to do it even today. We know, and the scriptures leave us in no doubt, that we all fall short of the glory of God. We also know, as the writer to the Hebrews points out, that although God left nothing that was not subject to them, to us I might say, we've made a right horlicks of it. It's a dog's breakfast, the way this world is running at present. We've abused that privilege and responsibility which is ours, and certainly we cannot see that everything is subject to us or subject to our God. but then, as the writer states most plainly, we see Jesus, who, as Paul says in his letter to the Colossians, is the image of the living God, the firstborn of all creation. Christ is the image of God, which is what every one of us is called to be. Jesus, who was, is the very image of God, it tells us, was made in his earthly being a little lower than the angels. That is, he took on our humanity, and yet it tells us he was covered in glory and honour. But why? How? Hebrews tells us. He suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Christ, the Son of God, in his human incarnation, was made lower than the angels, but was glorified and honoured by his suffering and death for us, for everyone in this world. God had to become truly human, so that, as it tells us, many sons and daughters might come to glory. Sons and daughters of the living God are glorified and escape death because of Christ's glorification through his death. And I know that sounds very strange in today's society. One person died so that others might live. And over the next week or so, we're going to hear a fair bit about that. Anzac Day's coming up, and we will hear about those who gave their lives for others. But on Anzac Day, it's generally a sort of general statement, isn't it? As we remember those that fought and died in the service of this country. We also read occasionally about more prominent heroes, and in the last couple of years, there's been a couple of Victoria Cross winners. SAS soldiers serving in Afghanistan who risked their lives for their comrades. They put their lives on the line for those that they were with. But Christ's death was different. He died not in conflict, or at least not a conflict that, in terms that we're familiar with, but he died willingly and deliberately just so that he could save us from death. I spent a long time in the army, 37 years all up, and during that time I met quite a lot of heroes, including a couple of Victoria Cross winners, one from the Second World War and another from the Korean War. And there is no doubt about it, they were heroes. But I've got to tell you, they didn't set out to be heroes, and they certainly didn't set out to die. But Jesus did just that. He died with one purpose in mind: to save us from death and bring us to glory. And of course the writer was talking about eternal death, not mortal death, the stuff that we all have to go through when we fall off the perch. And I'm sure that many people don't really understand why it is that we face eternal death. And the answer is that we all face certain and everlasting death because we have failed, abysmally failed, to live as the image of God, to represent God on earth. That's what we were created for. And because we fail to live as the image of God, God can have no part of us in eternity. Not because he doesn't want to, but because if we were to come into his presence in that sinful condition, our sinfulness would contaminate his holiness. And that can't happen. And so those who die in a state of sin are eternally separated from the presence of God. But God loves us. He loves all his creation, including sinners such as you and me. So he sent his only Son to die on a cross, taking our death upon himself. Jesus was born as a man, had to be born as a man, so that he could die for us, die in our place. The writer to the Hebrews makes it perfectly plain. He tells us that the author of our salvation this man Jesus was made perfect through his suffering and death, and could suffer and die for us because he was one of us. We are of the same family. And I know that lots of people in the world today have difficulty understanding why Jesus had to die at all. It seems absurd. And I'm sure there are many people in the church who don't understand it really. And I actually think that if we look for the answer to that, we'll find it in Paul's letter to the Romans, where he says, at just the right time, when we were still sinners, Christ died for us, the righteous, for the unrighteous. And I think that at just the right time is the key, because it refers to a time in human history, perhaps the only time in human history, when everyone in the world would have understood that to appease an angry God, a sacrifice had to be made. The Jews knew all about it through their sacrificial system, making atonement for their sins. And every pagan across the world at that time in the world's history would have understood that if you anger a God, and there were millions of them, if you angered a God and God showed that anger through fire or flood or earthquake or whatever, a sacrifice had to be made to appease that God. Animals were sacrificed, people were sacrificed, and the most powerful sacrifice was that of a child who was thought to be perfect in every way, unblemished. Even the Jewish observance required a lamb without spot or stain, unblemished. And so Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, died at that time so that people would understand that through his death, this ultimate sacrifice, all people could be spared from the wrath of God. And I know that the God I believe in can do anything. He could have just snapped his fingers and it would have happened. He could have saved all people by his word. But who on earth would have understood? How would anyone believe that without seeing something so extraordinary that it confirmed what had happened, happened to fulfill what they'd been told would happen, how can they possibly understand unless they've seen that in the death and resurrection of the Lamb of God? How could anybody understand that it had happened without that proof? Certainly it's hard for people to accept even today, to accept that Jesus had to die in our place, the only sufficient sacrifice, so that the sin of the whole world could be dealt with. The reading tells us both the one who makes men holy, that's Jesus, and those who are made holy, that's those who are willing to accept Christ's sacrifice on their behalf, are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. And so Jesus calls us brothers and sisters because in acknowledgement of our separation from God, and acceptance of the sacrifice on our behalf, we are members of the family of God. Each one of us is a child of the living God and an heir of the kingdom. And the reading tells us that Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every way, taking on our humanity, so that as the greatest of high priests, greater than every other high priest, he was able to offer the ultimate sacrifice, himself, as the one and only sufficient sacrifice to make atonement for the sins of all people. He had to be one of us to die in our place. It's by his death that we are purified, are made right with God, and it's by the sacrifice that has been the greatest that has ever been made, the greatest that could ever be made. But the question remains, what is man that God is mindful of him? What are we that God is mindful of us? God is mindful of us because through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are glorified in him. When God sees us, with all of our faults and imperfections and all of our failures, he sees our brother Jesus. Not because we're worthy, but because we acknowledge our unworthiness and turn to Christ for our atonement. And through that, through his death, we become images of the living God. God sees us in that way, so we too are given glory and honor. The writers at pains to point out that this is not of our doing. We can't save ourselves. But Jesus is far superior to us and to all creation. He's the only one good enough to die for us, to die in our place, so that we might come to glory. But in all this, there's a challenge, isn't there? God calls us to be his image on earth. God calls us to show Christ to the communities in which we live. God calls us to reflect his glory in every situation that we find ourselves in. And there's nothing easy about that. I know. I battle with it the same way I'm sure all of you do. But there's the task before us. To be able to reach out to people with the light of Christ shining out from us. Reaching the lost. Reaching those who are perishing. Bringing them into this kingdom of which you and I, if we've accepted Jesus, are now a part. It's not easy. But fortunately, we have the gift of God's Holy Spirit within all those who believe to help us, equip us, and encourage us to show God, to show Christ to the world in which we live. Let me just pray for us now. Gracious Lord God, we give you thanks and praise for the gift of your Son, who was born of one of us and came to show us how we are to live in your image. Lord, help us to do just that. Help us to go from this place filled with the light of Christ, the truth of his word, and all of the empowering of your Spirit. Help us, Lord, to reach out to those who are perishing, for you have called them to glory too. They just need to hear and see and do that through us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.